Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again taking your phone calls as we typically do and inviting you to call in with any questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith. If you have such questions and want to call in, the number is 844-484-5737. That is again 844-484-5737. And I need to make this announcement because I unfortunately made a wrong statement last Monday, I guess, and said that we are having a meeting in Temecula this coming Saturday. This is not true. We're not. And so if you heard me make that announcement and you wanted to come to that meeting, I just have to say, I'm sorry, I was making a mistake, and that is not actually what is happening. All right. Now, I'm having a little problem with my hookup to the equipment. That's one reason I'm kind of stuttering here a little bit. I may have to try to rehook it up. So if you pardon me for that. We also have another announcement to make, and that is that we have each Thursday morning, and that would be tomorrow morning, a Bible study in Temecula, which is 6:30 in the morning, which obviously sounds like a pretty early time to get together. And it is a pretty early time to get together, but it's enjoyable. I'm teaching through the life of Christ, harmonizing the four Gospels. And in that harmony, we are going chronologically through the entire life of Christ. If you'd like to join us for that, that meeting is held, as I said, in Temecula. It's at the Panera Bread restaurant. And that is right across the street from Costco. So if you'd like to be a part of that, 6:30 every Thursday morning, including tomorrow morning. And we can love to see you there. We have quite an interesting group of people that come regularly. And if you're interesting and interested, we'd love to have you there as well. It's an in-depth study in the life of Christ. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to people who have called in here, which would include, first of all, Don from Auburn, Washington. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I'd like to ask about the transfiguration of Christ. Okay. And kind of two questions. One is, when he was transfigured, was that kind of a representation of his resurrected body? And two, why was there Moses and Elijah there?
Elijah, mm-hmm. Well, as for your first question, I don't think it had very much to do with the resurrection body, because actually when Jesus did resurrect, he didn't resurrect looking like he looked on in the transfiguration. In the transfiguration, three disciples went up on the mountain with him, and they saw him changed. His face shone like the sun. His clothing was suddenly pure white and shining and so forth. And apparently he was radiating the glory of God. And then Moses and Elijah appeared and was talking with him there. When Jesus actually rose from the dead, which was, of course, maybe close to a year later, I think, we don't find him shining like that. He didn't glow like that. In fact, when people saw him, although they didn't always immediately recognize him, they didn't freak out like they would if he was glowing like a light bulb. And so we have to assume that he looked very human and fairly ordinary in his resurrected body. Although it was a glorified body, it did not exhibit the glory of God in quite the same visible display that happened on the transfiguration. Now, as far as why Moses and Elijah were there, it is my opinion that this is very significant, and that Moses represented the law or the Torah, and Elijah represented the prophets. To the rabbis, Elijah was the prince of the prophets. So we have the law and the prophets, which in a sense embody the Old Testament revelation and authority. And when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, it says in Luke's account in Luke chapter 9 that they were discussing with him the exodus that he was about to accomplish a year later in Jerusalem. Now, that is, they were saying that, apparently giving their endorsement to him and what he was about to accomplish. And interestingly enough, it refers to him as accomplishing an exodus, which is something that Moses had been involved with in the Old Testament. He led the children of Israel in the first Exodus. And now he's discussing with Jesus the second exodus, that which is a spiritual one, which Jesus is going to accomplish. Now, the sequel to this is significant. Peter, seeing Moses and Elijah and Jesus together, said, wow, this is so cool to have all you people here. Let's build three tabernacles or three booths, and we'll camp out here. We'll just keep all of you around. It's not every day you get to see men who died thousands of years earlier, great heroes of your faith. And yet it says Peter was speaking out of place because he didn't know what to say. And what actually happened then is that Moses and Elijah disappeared, and only Jesus was left visible, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now, to me, this is very significant. Peter and the other apostles, being Jews, had always taken their cues and as their spiritual authority for behavior, the law and the prophets. That's what the Jewish religion did honor, is the law and the prophets. And so Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. And Peter didn't recognize that Jesus had come to replace them. We would say to fulfill them, but that was effectively replacing them as the authority in the disciples' lives. So Peter was thinking, well, let's keep all of you around. The law, the prophets, Jesus, hey, we'll have a big spiritual, feast here, and all the greatest people who ever lived right here in one place. He was, in a sense, putting Moses and Elijah on the same level with Jesus, saying, let's have three tabernacles, one for each of you. Where, in fact, the truth is, Moses and Elijah were not on the level with Jesus at all. They were there to give their endorsement, as John the Baptist had given his endorsement of Jesus, but they were not there to stay. They were fading away, as a matter of fact, and only Jesus was going to remain as the authority in the disciples' life. And that's why when Moses and Elijah disappeared, the voice said to the disciples, this is my son, hear him. Hear him means hearken or heed to him. Listen to him now. You've been listening to Moses and Elijah all your lives, that is, to the law and the prophets. As Jews, that's the authority that you were looking to for guidance and for, how to live a godly life. Now there's somebody else here for that. My son. And this agrees, I think, very, very much with what the writer of Hebrews said at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, where he said, God at sundry times in diverse manners spoke to our fathers in the past by the prophets, but he has now spoken through his son, who is the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. Now, the writer of Hebrews was not on the Mount of Transfiguration, but certainly there seem to be allusions to the Mount of Transfiguration there. It talks about Jesus being the bright shining of God's glory. Well, certainly that's what was visible on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he talks about how God formerly spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Moses would be included among them. But he says, but now he has spoken to us, and by implication, in a superior revelation, by his own son. And that's what God said, this is my son, hear him. So I think what the writer of Hebrews emphasizes in the opening verses of that epistle is the lesson that we're to take away from the Mount of Transfiguration. And that would be my understanding of why Moses and Elijah were there.
Okay. But why only the three? And last thing, why only the three? Why not all of them?
Why were only Peter, James, and John there? Well, Peter, yeah. James, and I don't know. Perhaps for convenience, I'm not sure. But Peter, James, and John were what we might call, and some people do call, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. The inner circle were those that Jesus took with him when he couldn't take all the others with him. They were closer to him, apparently, more privileged in leadership among the apostles, because we know that when he went in to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, he left nine of the disciples outside and took Peter, James, and John into the room along with the parents of the girl and raised her from the dead. So only these three got to witness that. Likewise, the same three were taken deep into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with Jesus the night of his arrest, while the other nine were apparently left out at the gate of the garden. So these three consistently were given opportunities to be close to Jesus and to see things that the others were not able to see. Why didn't he let all of them see it? I really don't know. But we do find that Peter, James, and John do seem to be prominent apostles, even in the book of Acts, although James, one of those three, ends up dying as the first martyr among the apostles in Acts chapter 12, And another James, the Lord's brother, seems to step into the role that he held. But the names Peter, James, and John are very prominent in the book of Acts as leaders among the apostles.
Well, thank you. That helped a lot.
All right, Don, I appreciate your call. Call again anytime. Let's talk now to Bruce from Sacramento, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, you bet. Thank you. There's some verses that talk about the church being the body of Christ, and there's some verses that talk about the church being the bride of Christ. Can you help me sort that through, and especially in relation to Ephesians 5, 31 and 32?
Well, yeah, actually Ephesians 5 uses both references, or at least implies both, because, well, Paul is alluding to Genesis 2:24, which he quotes in Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that a man and his wife, in a sense, are one body, just like we and Christ are one body. But also, a man and his wife are a couple as well, just like Christ and the church are a couple. And so Paul says that in verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. So Paul says that we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones, and also we are obviously like the bride, because after he quotes the marriage passage from Genesis 2:24, in verse 32 he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the Christ and the church." I think that each of these metaphors, a bride and a body to a head, a bride to a husband and a body to a head, each one yields certain insights of its own. And so many metaphors are used for the church. We are called his flock, and he's the shepherd. We are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the temple of God, and he's the chief cornerstone. We are called the children of God, and yet he's the, you know, the firstborn of the family. There are many metaphors of the church with relation to Christ, whether he's the firstborn and we're the other children, whether he's the shepherd and we're the sheep, whether he's the husband and we're the bride, whether we're the temple and he's the cornerstone, whether he's the husband and we're, oh, I mentioned that one, whether he's the head and we're the body. These are all different metaphors that, as metaphors do, convey ideas, each one in its own way, that are fruitful for consideration. The way a body serves a head, so the church serves Christ. The way a husband and wife behave in partnership is like that of a Christ and the church, and so forth. So I don't really think there's any problem with the metaphors being mixed. In fact, there's another place in Ephesians where metaphors are mixed, and that's at the end of chapter 2, where he says in verse 19, "Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So there's the family metaphor. We're the children. God's the father. Christ is the firstborn, and so forth. But then he shifts immediately to the temple metaphor. He says, "You're the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so Paul mixes those metaphors of a family. We're a family and we're a building. We're a body and we're a bride. In Ephesians, he kind of just blends all those metaphors together in his discussion. It's not uncommon in Scripture for mixed metaphors to be employed in the same passage. For example, in Revelation 19, it says that the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, has made herself ready. And that's the church, of course, is the wife or the bride of Christ. And then the next verse speaks of the church as people who are invited as guests to the wedding. So here we have two different metaphors, both based on a wedding. One identifies us as the bride, and another metaphor as the guests to the wedding. Each of those ways of looking at it conveys some truth about our relationship to God. We have been invited to this wedding, the kingdom of God, as we see in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. But we're also the bride at that wedding, as we see in referred to in John's John the Baptist's statements about Jesus being the bridegroom and the people being the bride. So all these different metaphors are used quite freely and without apology and sometimes mixed without explanation in various passages.
Would it be fair to say in the current argument about how to define marriage that this is a reason we should keep the traditional definition because it's a representation of Christ and his church and our society?
I believe for the Christian that is the main reason. There's two main reasons for maintaining the traditional view of marriage, namely that of a monogamous heterosexual lifelong union. And that is the first reason, although maybe not the first in importance, but the first reason would be because God is the one who instituted and created marriage and defined it. And therefore, he didn't ask us to define it or redefine it. If marriage was created as an evolutionary development of human society, and in other words, if people came up with the idea of getting married, well, then there's no one could raise a serious objection to the same people or society changing the definition. If it's a human creation, let humans change it if they want to. It's theirs. But since it's God's creation, it's not our place to redefine it simply at a whim. So the first reason to hold to the traditional marriage idea is because it's God's idea, and God ordained it as a sacred thing. And for us to tamper with sacred things would be as irreverent as for Moses, for example, to not follow the pattern that was given him on the mount in building the tabernacle. God insisted, I showed you this pattern, follow it, because the tabernacle was a picture on earth of heavenly realities, and so is marriage. And so to change it would be wrong. So the second reason is because it is a picture of heavenly realities. The first reason being that God ordained it, and the second being that he ordained it to be a picture of heavenly realities. And if you have anything other than the biblical model of marriage recognized by the church, or frankly even by society, if you have anything other than monogamous, lifelong, heterosexual union that you're calling marriage, then you are misconstruing the picture of Christ and the church that God intended marriage to construe and to convey.
And then I read a couple different what people have to say on the body and the bride, and one guy argued that we're the body now and the bride later. Is there any merit to that?
I don't think that's how the Bible speaks of it necessarily. I think body and bride are current metaphors for the church. Of course, there is a consummation of the bride and bridegroom's nuptials that is still future. But then again, the maturing of the body is still spoken of as a thing that's still future in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 13. So no matter which metaphor we use of the church, there's a future aspect anticipated. Even if we talk about the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says it's a temple growing into a holy, habitation of God through the Spirit. It's growing as more people are added to it. So it's a temple under construction. Yeah, we're a body growing to maturity. We're a bride anticipating our consummation and things like that. I mean, these metaphors are all true now, but of course they all anticipate something, a development that has not yet come.
That sounds great. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Carlos from Riverside, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I've called before. I think it was just yesterday, and I appreciate your answer. It was regarding Calvinism versus Arminianism, and you talked about both, actually, schools of thought agreeing on the fact that there is such thing as judicial hardening of the heart. One thing I wanted to ask you, actually, there were a couple of questions, but do you think that is a permanent state? And before you answer that question, and/or is also the Romans language about God handing people over finally to their sins because they've been sinning so much and then they just kind of spiral downward into more sinful state? Are those permanent?
Would
you call that?
I would say that the Bible does not tell us that a hardened heart is necessarily permanent, although I would say that the hardening of the heart, when it is spoken of, usually is applied to a king or to somebody in the final stages of their life. Okay. That is to say, you know, the King Og of Sion, you know, he was hardened in his heart to go out against Israel, and he got killed in battle. Pharaoh right. was hardened in his heart to against Israel, and we don't know that he died in the Red Sea, but I think there's some suggestion that he may have. At least it was the end of his power.
Sure.
Whether, you know, we don't have any evidence that he outlived that situation. The right. people in Romans chapter 1, whom God gave over to a reprobate mind, it depends on who we think he's talking about there. Many people think he's talking about Gentiles. I think there's evidence that he's talking about the Jews, and that he's describing the fact that the Jews in his day, not every last Jew, but as an ethnic group apart from the remnant within it, has been hardened against recognizing who Jesus is. And that's Paul certainly is talking about the Jews in Romans 11 when he says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. That's in Romans 11:8, and that's speaking about the condition of the Jews of his time. Again, it's a judicial hardening, a judicial blinding. But such blindness doesn't have to be permanent, I would think. Paul talks in Ephesians about how the Gentiles, who are not Christians, are blind. In Ephesians 4, I said 3, but it's 4. In verse 17, he says, I say then, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, it's interesting. He says that the rest of the Gentiles, that is those who are not Christians, have their hearts hard, they're blinded, they're past feeling, and they have their understanding darkened. And yet, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says that we were once like them. He says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, in which you once walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So Paul seems to indicate that his readers were once like these Gentiles, like the rest of the Gentiles, but they've now been saved. When he says the rest of the Gentiles, the ones who are not saved, are hardened, I don't think he's arguing that no other Gentiles will be saved. You know, that all the Gentiles who will ever be saved have already been saved, and, you know, the rest of them are hardened for good.
Right.
So the fact that they're hardened must not necessarily imply a permanent condition.
Right. And do you think their hardening was any different than a explicit judicial hardening, or really there's nowhere in Scripture that would...
Right. Probably we cannot see it as a judicial hardening when he's speaking about all the Gentiles who are pagans having this. The hardness of heart is something that a person can bring upon himself without God's intervention. You know, right. when a person does not submit to conviction of the Holy Spirit or of conscience, it's likely they'll lose sensitivity in their conscience and in their heart so that they become darkened and blinded and so forth. And that's actually something that Paul said in Romans 1, a passage you mentioned earlier. He said this has happened to the people he's describing. He says, first of all, that in verse 21, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. That's something they did. That's choices they made. But then it says, and this is almost certainly something that happened to them without them choosing it, they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So it tells us that they had the opportunity to know God, but they didn't want to glorify him, and they didn't want to be thankful, and therefore something happened to their hearts. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. This is in the, you know, passive tense. This happened to them, and they became fools. So this could be something, of course, later on. It's after this that he says God gave them up. So I think God gave them up because they had become such fools by their own choices.
Okay. So, yeah, I guess the point I was getting to is I think, or maybe it's just me, but in a broad sense, there seems to be a kind of a belief or a notion that, you know, you have until your dying breath, look at the thief on the cross. But I think there's a danger in that type of mindset because it doesn't sound like that's necessarily true. Is that, would you agree with that?
Well, absolutely. I would say that if a person truly repents in his dying breath, like the thief on the cross did, then they can be forgiven. But I think that a person who's counting on that is hardening their heart all the while, and they may find in their dying breath they're not able to repent. They may think they can, but they may find that they're not able to do so because they've hardened their heart too much. Their heart does not remain the same. It's not a static thing. It's a dynamic thing. And therefore, to reject truth now may guarantee that you'll have no choice but to reject it in the future because your heart will change. I need to take a break here for 30 seconds. We're losing part of our audience because they only cover the first half of the program. We have another half hour coming. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can support us to stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Those of you who are going to be with us for the next half hour also, please stay tuned. We'll be back in 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or perhaps a point of disagreement with the host that you'd like to bring up for conversation. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Chris from Arizona. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's Chris. Wanted to ask you, I've been doing a debate with a friend overseas, and he's a full preterist and doesn't believe in hell. I'd like to know if you have any historical context on how that viewpoint came about. It sounds like New Age to me.
Which part, the full preterism or the non-belief in hell?
I guess both, because the argument, and I don't know, this is my understanding of how he posed it, is everything was pretty much written, what's written in the New Testament is pretty much written in fulfillment of 70 AD, and because 70 AD is done, the entirety of its fulfillment of what's been told in Revelations and what Jesus talked about and what Paul talked about is really only relevant for that, and that essentially the new heaven and new earth is kind of here now. And
That is the full preterist view. But what is his view about what happens to people when they die if they're not Christians?
And I asked him that. His view is kind of like a Saul became Paul experience. Everybody who's not a believer, or even people who attack Christians here on earth, when they go to meet Jesus, they'll pretty much believe.
Okay, so he's a universalist. Okay,
right. Now, see, exactly.
I don't think that full preterists are always universalists. At least I had not ever heard that those two were associated. I disagree with full preterism, to be sure, because they don't believe that there's a future second coming of Christ or resurrection from the dead or rapture of the church or new heavens and new earth. And I do believe the Bible teaches all these things. It's not a New Age idea, though. It's simply, I don't know. It's a view that it probably originated in the 19th century. At least that's when some of the earliest writers of that view seem to emerge that I'm aware of. And although I have to say, there were writers in the 1700s who were taking a preterist view of some things like Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, and I don't know if they were full preterists or not. A full preterist is somebody who believes all prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled already. And I think they are misunderstanding some of the prophecies in saying that. And I think they are imposing an artificial paradigm of interpretation that is uncalled for. They recognize, as I do, by the way, that some passages in the Bible have popularly been associated with the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, but which, in fact, in their context, really are referring to something that happened in A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, because some passages about A.D. 70 have popularly been applied to the end of the world, second coming, once they decide that some of them have, they usually decide that all of them have. And to my mind, that's not reasonable. I think the passages have to be exegeted case by case, and I think when that is done, that we have to look for a future, a resurrection and judgment at the coming of Christ. At least that's how I understand the scriptures. I once debated one of the leading full preterists in the country, Don Preston, in Denver. And to tell you the truth, we agreed on many things because I'm a partial preterist, but we didn't agree on the final point. And that is, a partial preterist, while seeing 70 A.D. as the subject matter of many prophecies, partial preterists still believe there's a future second coming of Christ and resurrection and judgment. Now, as far as the hell view, it would seem to me that views of hell would be embraced as a separate issue. There are a number of new adherents to the view of Christian universalism, and your friend seems to be one of them. But I don't know that that view really is always running side by side with full preterism. It might be very common, but I had not discovered that to be true.
I've heard them call this like an inclusionist theology, where they, I guess, it includes just about everybody.
Yeah.
Pick a topic to be saved.
Right. That would be a good word for it also. Now, it depends on how they feel about this. Some people believe that everyone will be saved regardless of what religion they were in, that God will just recognize the religion they were in as valid. Which is, of course, in my opinion, silly, because many religions are very demonic, and God doesn't recognize all religions as valid. In fact, the majority of religions certainly reject Christ and therefore are wrong. But some inclusionists believe that those who reject Christ in this life only do so because they misunderstand who he is, and that anyone who really could see him as he is would actually receive him and want to worship him. Now, this is a view that would go right against Calvinism. Calvinism teaches that most people, they would hate God if they met him face to face. And the more they would see him, the more they'd hate him. But there are some who believe that Jesus is so glorious and so wonderful that no one could hate him unless they were misperceiving him, unless they were not seeing him as he is. And that when people die, even those who rejected him in this life may turn to him and believe in him. This is a view that would still make Christ the only Savior. It would not give any credence to other religions, even if the people involved had been followers of other religions in their lifetime, that those religions would not be a basis of their salvation in the least. Rather, them turning to Christ post-mortem would be the basis of their salvation, just as turning to Christ in this life is the base of salvation. So they still make Christ the only Savior and the only one through whom people could be saved. But it's one view out there that actually some evangelicals do hold.
Excellent. Steve, can I just have one quick follow-up question to that?
This
person I'm debating has also defined Satan to be not non-spiritual, but like it's just a description of the laws and the prophets, that Satan is essentially the accuser, which is the law. Is that kind of in the same realm as your full preterist experience, or is this something unique?
That would seem very consistent with full preterism, though again, the full preterists that I've conversed with have not necessarily stated that in my presence, so I don't know if that's what all full preterists would say about Satan, but it's I could see how they would argue that way, because they see the Old Covenant as a reference to everything evil, and the new covenant as the fulfillment of all things. And therefore, since the new covenant has come, they don't think there's anything else to be fulfilled.
Would you say that these are heretical type of teachings, or is it just kind of another Christian's interpretation?
You know, they would be now both of those views, the full preterism and universalism, would be considered heretical in certain circles, certainly. For example, mainstream Christianity of every denomination has believed there will be a future second coming of Christ, and the full preterists are the first group to come along to deny that. So in that, they're out of step with what any Christians believed. Any mainstream Christians, anyway, from any denomination or any group, for almost 2,000 years. So, if you're out of step with all Christians who've ever believed a certain thing, one could argue that's heretical, easily enough. Now, as far as universalism is concerned, it was labeled by the Catholic Church as a heresy back, the 6th century or sometime like that. However, there were evangelical Christians before that time who were Christian universalists. Origen, one of the great theologians of the pre-Augustinian period, was a universalist, and there were quite a few universalists in the Eastern Church as well, and yet they were not considered heretics in their day, nor for some time afterward. But the Roman Catholic Church did denounce universalism as a heresy some centuries later.
Well, what about the whole inclusionist? You said that was kind of around the 19th century or 1900s,
yeah.
Whatever.
Well, no. It was the full preterist, I think, was. Oh, wait, the 1900s? No, I'm not sure what I said about the 1900s, but I believe that the full preterist movement seems to have arisen, as near as I can tell, in the 19th century. I'm not aware of any full preterists before that, though there may have been some that I don't know about. As far as universalists, yeah, Christian universalists or inclusionists. Would have been very numerous in the 19th century, and are becoming somewhat numerous in our present time. But the view of universalism or inclusionism would be some form of it would have existed back in the early church in the time of Origen. Now, Origen didn't teach that every time when someone dies they see Jesus and suddenly they're saved. I think he would teach that people go to hell if they don't know Jesus, but in hell, they are given the opportunity to reform and to come to faith. And that would be perhaps different than what some people think. I think people like John Hicks, who's a very liberal, part of liberal Christianity, I think he believes people just saved automatically by being people.
Got it. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate your comment on that.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call.
All right,
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kevin from Amity, Oregon. Long time since Kevin's called us. Hi, Kevin. How you doing?
Hi. Pretty good. Well, I was going to ask you a question about full preterism, but you kind of guy got it before me, so I did have a second follow-up question. But just to summarize, I've been listening to some Don Preston stuff, too, and they just believe that, because you can't find much information that kind of sums up what they say as far as what happens now, but from what I'm gathering, you die, you stay a spirit, you go be with the Lord, and that's it. No resurrection, no looking forward to anything in the future.
Yeah, that's how they've explained it to me, is that basically the world goes on forever, never ends, and in every generation, every individual has to make their choice if they'll be a believer or not, and then when they die, their choices actualized. Now, this idea of mixing preterism with universalism, full preterism with universalism, was something I had never encountered. And I don't know if Don Preston teaches that or not, because it didn't come up in our debate. But I don't know if that's technically something that runs in the same company with full preterism all the time. It seems like those two views would be independent of each other.
Yeah, it would seem so, but My question that I had in second to actually do this time. Hey, if we go to like a Jewish perspective and so forth, and we look at what they understood and things like this as far as eschatology is concerned,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
they would present much of what I believe is 1,000-year reign with the Messiah coming, and you know, the Earth's going to be around for 7 millenniums, and the last one's going to be the final millennium, what we refer to as the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah, a future for Israel. Now, why wouldn't that be, you know, at least something that would give you, you know, that
give me pause? Well, the reason it doesn't is because, as you said, that's the Jewish point of view. And the Jewish point of view was formed, the interpretation of the prophets, which gave this millennial idea, was formed in among the rabbis who were not inspired, whereas the view I hold is taken from the apostles, who I believe were inspired. So it wouldn't really matter to me if somebody told me that all the rabbis thought a certain way. How can you think differently? You know, all the rabbis reject Jesus too, but I don't. So it really doesn't concern me what the rabbis thought or what the Jews thought. Because, you see, I believe the New Testament teaches that all the prophecies that the rabbis were looking to be fulfilled in Israel have now been fulfilled in Christ. Of course, the Jews don't accept that, and so they look for a future millennial fulfillment. I don't think the New Testament writers, any of them, looked for a future millennial fulfillment. I think they saw Jesus as the fulfillment.
Well, that would be, I would give some validity to that thought, even though when I go to the scriptures, I see those things which the Jews do believe as far as eschatology. I do see that also.
Well, but, I know
and
that,
I saw that before I knew what they believed.
Yeah. Well, of course, Revelation 20, in juxtaposition with Revelation 19, could easily give a person the impression that there's a future millennium. I can see why a person would see that way. But really, apart from that, I don't see anything in the New Testament that speaks of a millennial kingdom or anything other than an eternal state after the Messiah returns.
Well, here's the thing, that the reason why I give validity to some of the things, I don't think they hold, you know, they don't speak scripture, even though some of them think they do. But take, for instance, when I study out the past rabbis, you know, the ancient rabbis before Christ and after Christ, they actually don't believe the way Jews believe today. They did accept Isaiah 53 as referring to as messianic. They did believe in a virgin birth. They did believe in two, they actually thought there would be two messiahs, Messiah ben David
and Messiah ben Joseph.
And so they argued back and forth. They pretty much had a New Testament view. Those same people are also the ones who believed in a future 1,000-year reign of Christ, dealing with, you know, with Israel having a special place and all that.
Well, Kevin, I don't doubt that the rabbis of Jesus' time recognized Isaiah 53 as messianic and Isaiah 7 as referring to a virgin birth. I mean, that seems clear in the way that they translated the Septuagint in Isaiah 7:14. They obviously referred to it as virgin birth. But again, they still rejected Christ. In other words, they saw these passages as Christians do in the Old Testament, but they still did not believe Jesus is the Messiah when he came, and modern rabbis still don't believe he's the Messiah. What I'm saying is, therefore, they're missing something rather crucial, which means that their whole paradigm must be lacking in something. I mean, when they can actually see these prophecies and admit that they are messianic and then not see that Jesus fulfilled them, I mean, there's obviously something very foundational in their understanding of God's fulfillment of his promises that they're not seeing the way that Christians do. And for that reason, it doesn't surprise me if they see eschatology differently than we do.
Right. But today they do. Somewhat, they just see everything as future, but as far as eschatology, these people who did get it right, these rabbis who did understand about the messianic prophecies and everything like that, they did not. They also came to those conclusions as far as what prophecy was about their future in a thousand years. They saw it the way I see it now.
But
to my conclusions without them. But
yeah. But Kevin, I think your conclusions about the thousand years would have to have been influenced by Revelation 20, because there's no other place in the Old or the New Testament that speaks of a thousand-year reign. If the rabbis came up with the idea of a future millennial reign, it was from the intertestamental period, probably the Book of Enoch, and other apocryphal books. And I personally don't really care what rabbis came up with from their apocryphal books. The Old Testament prophets and law and Psalms never mentioned a thousand-year reign of the Messiah. In fact, they all mentioned a reign that will have no end.
It's in their Talmud, a thousand years, 7 years.
I agree that Kevin, I recognize you're saying what's true, that the rabbis of Jesus' time did look for a millennial reign of the Messiah. What I'm saying is they didn't get it from Scripture.
Well, or they did interpret these scriptures.
Well, could you give me one Old Testament passage? Could you give me one Old Testament passage which could be interpreted to say there's a thousand-year millennium?
Well, okay, they obviously interpreted the passage in which Peter is quoting from or paraphrasing from and making application. And they use that in their quotes that you can find. But I think what gives you more substance is not only before Christ they came to the conclusion about the millennium, the same as I believe, but afterwards you have first and second generation disciples of John who also refer to the same thing that they believe in, and they quote back and say, as our brother John also taught.
Well, you're thinking of what Irenaeus, Polycarp and Irenaeus, right, of course.
And there's a few of them, and they're first and second generations. Mm-hmm. So they're claiming, well, that's what the Apostle John taught. So
right.
From that, and I think there's good verification that the ones people before, Jewish studiers of God's word, came to a conclusion. And then afterwards,
Kevin,
John came to that conclusion.
I can appreciate the strength of your argument, but your whole argument is this. There were non-inspired writers, rabbis and church fathers, who held to a millennial viewpoint. Okay, I agree, and that is probably the main strength of the position. My position is I don't really give as much concern about what uninspired writers said as what the inspired writers said. And therefore, what Jesus said, what the apostles said, would carry, I'd actually say, infinitely more weight to me than what any church father said. Because as much as the church fathers were, as you pointed out, close to the apostles in time, and some of them had been even taught or heard them teach, they didn't know everything right. I mean, certainly there were things that they believed that you and I would not believe. For example, Irenaeus saying that Jesus lived to be almost 50 years old in his earthly life. There are mistakes that people can make if they're not inspired men. To err is human. And the persons that you're calling on, both rabbis and church fathers, were human and capable of erring. But while the apostles personally, as individuals, were capable of erring, Jesus guaranteed that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth and remind them of everything he said, and he gave them authority to speak on his behalf. So they have the direct sanction of Jesus Christ to teach Christian doctrine as no other persons ever before or since had. And that's why I go with them instead. I can respect the position of a premillennialist. You know very well I was a premillennialist for many years myself, and I know, upon which upon what that view is based. I just have, from my exegesis of Scripture, reached different conclusions than you have. And so we stand on, across the aisle from each other on that point. But my appeal would be entirely to Scripture. And I know you would appeal to Scripture, too, although you haven't in this conversation, but we've talked before. And I know you know the Bible very well. But the appeal you're making in this particular call about the rabbis and the church fathers doesn't carry as much weight with me as it does with you, obviously, and I can see where that might frustrate you. Kevin, I need to take some more calls. I'm almost out of time, but I appreciate you calling. God bless you. I'm sorry, we might only get one more call in before we're done here, but let's see. Joe from Vinita, California, or Oregon, excuse me. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Wow.
Thanks for calling.
Wow, I made it in. Thank you.
Barely, just under the wire.
And you'll have to forgive me, but I've heard theological gymnastics in my life, and as a Christian and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have to just say, I have no dispute, we're all Christians here, but I must say, Christ himself is the Son of the living God. He came to forgive us for our sins. He is the only mediator between man and God. And if I may say, in this day and age, I would call upon every Christian to raise their eyes to the heavens and to see that our redemption draweth nigh. We are a believer in a great King.
Okay, we're almost out of time. Almost out of time here. You don't have a question?
No, I don't. I just
okay.
have to say that. Thank you very much. You
okay.
have a good day, and God bless you.
Thanks for your call, Joe. I appreciate your call. It sounded like he was thinking that maybe talking about theology is not so profitable. And there are people like him that feel that way, that talking about theology is not that profitable. But for some people, there's nothing more interesting or more important. Certainly neither, for example, Kevin, who I just talked to in Amity, and I differ on theology on several things, on Calvinism, on dispensationalism, which he holds dispensationalism, I don't. We differ on things, but we both agree with Joe that Jesus died for our sins and that we're saved by faith in him. There's not a dispute there. But having agreed about that, sounds like maybe some people, I know Joe sounded like he was thinking, well, you know, since we agree on that, why talk about anything else? Well, what do you want to talk about? Sports? You want to talk about cars? You know, now that we agree that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, what could be more profitable than to talk about the things of God? And if we don't agree about them, then what better reason to talk about them? I mean, if I see something one way and another man sees it another way, and we're both searching the scriptures, what could be more profitable than for us to listen to each other and to talk with each other and search the scriptures together? That's what we do here day by day. And I know some people don't have any taste for it. I got an email from somebody today who said that the show was pedantic and that I give long, meandering answers worse than Aquinas did. Well, that may be true, but I love theological discussion, you know, so shoot me. If you don't like those kinds of things, don't shoot me. Just go your way and do what you want to do. And we will talk about what we want to talk about here, which is the things of God. And I make no apology for the fact that we spend most of our time on this program talking about things that aren't the direct message of the gospel. That is, while we affirm that Jesus died for our sins, that he's the Son of God, that, you know, he's the only Savior and Lord, we affirm that. That's not what we talk about all the time, because there's a lot of things in the Bible that aren't about that specifically, which talk about Christian ethics and Christian theology, which must be there for a reason. I assume that God didn't inspire the prophets and the apostles just to waste ink or to hear their gums flapping. I think that I think they talked about things they thought were important for Christians to know. And that's why I like to know them if I can. If I don't know them correctly, I welcome people to call and correct me, because I do want to know. And if you don't want to know, there's other radio shows you can listen to, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on daily at this time, live. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Though the hundreds of resources at our website are all free, you don't have to donate. You can just take them, and there are a lot there. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. Bye now.